Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live so we can talk together back and forth, which is, of course, what the program's about. It's a live call-in program. If you have questions about the Bible, then you are welcome to call in and ask them here. We will do our best. That's sort of an editorial we. I will do my best to answer whatever questions you have. And I want you to know that I don't claim to know all the answers to all possible questions, but I have been doing this show for 13 years. And before I was doing the show, I was a Bible teacher for 27 years before that. I've been teaching the Bible for 40 years, and 16 of those years, I was running a Bible school in Oregon, in McMinnville, called the Great Commission School, and there we taught through the Bible every year, well, in 9 months, verse by verse through the whole Bible, and I taught all those books of the Bible lots of times, which just means I had a lot of opportunities to acquaint myself, not only with the Bible, but with the questions that I have and that other people have about it, and to seek answers. I have not found the answers to all of my questions, and probably not all of your questions either. But in 40 years of doing that kind of thing, unless you're kind of dumb, you learn something. And I hope I have. So I'm offering what little I may know to you if you'd like to be on the air. I would give the phone number out. Well, I will anyway, but we've got calls already filling up our lines, so we don't have any lines open right now. But in a moment, I'll be talking to callers in Indiana, Pennsylvania, and Georgia, and we'll be opening some lines up here, and you can call in. Let me give you the number. You can hold on to it. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Aaron, calling from Evansville, Indiana. Hi, Aaron.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to be. I teach every other week at our church, the adults, and I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not sure if this is anything significant or not. So I was wondering just what your thoughts on it were. I'm at the part where it says, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." I don't know if you're noticing that I was emphasizing the word brother there.
Brother, 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 brother,
brother,
yeah.
Brother, brother,
mm-hmm.
Brother.
Yeah. Who's the brother?
All over the place.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, is that significant at all? I mean, I would think that a lot of these things you could replace, you know, with the word neighbor or even enemy. Mm-hmm. But maybe not. I don't. Maybe you could call an enemy a fool or something like that. I was just kind of wondering if the word brother in all of that is significant or not. And I can go ahead and take this on the internet and save on the 800 number bill.
Okay.
So, all righty.
Okay.
Thank you very much for your answer, brother.
All right.
All right. God bless.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
You too. Well, since you won't be staying on the line, I won't know if you're satisfied with my answer when I'm done or not. I don't know if you will be. I don't know if I will be, because that's a question that is not easy to answer with certainty. In the New Testament, generally speaking, the word brother, your brother or my brother, usually refers to Christian brothers and sisters. Certainly in Paul's epistles and Peter's and so forth, and James, the words brother are used of those who are in the Christian family with us, who are children of God, who are Christians. But in the teaching of Jesus, it's more ambiguous, because Jesus had already, of course, at this time, collected some disciples into a brotherhood, which would later become the body of Christ. And he might already be speaking of that group that way. It's hard to say. You know, he had gathered his disciples together. These disciples were the core of what became the church. And the church throughout the rest of the New Testament is who is referred to as brothers. Now, the question then is Jesus already speaking to this newly formed group as brothers? And when he says your brother, does he mean a fellow disciple? as we would expect later on in the New Testament? Or is he thinking of the word brother a little more broadly because they are all Jewish and they are all of the Jewish religion? And he is not really at any point up to this point. He's not ever indicated that he's starting another religious community separate from Judaism. You see, Judaism was the religious community that God had chosen in the Old Testament, and they still were. Jesus was gathering, of course, a remnant out of that to be faithful to him and eventually to become the church, but that had not really been defined clearly yet. And therefore, it's entirely possible, I think it may be even likely, that Jesus was using the brother term more to mean your brother Jew, which would in that society mean all of your neighbors, because they were in Israel. Virtually all of their neighbors were Jews. I mean, there were Gentiles around, but they would typically, you know, if they're thinking of their Jewish brother, probably just think of the majority of the people in their life. And therefore, his statement out, if you remember, your brother has something against you, it might just be a generic statement of, you know, your neighbor here in Israel. That is a hard thing to say. I mean, hard thing to know. But one thing I can say is this, that he is talking about being generous and kind and peaceable with your brother. If your brother has something against you, go make it right with him. Make that a top priority. Don't call your brother insulting names. Don't hate your brother. Okay, well, all of those things, of course, whether he means brother Christian or brother Jew or brother human, at this particular point, later in the same chapter, he says you need to love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, pray for them, you know, and so forth. In other words, all the things he's saying you should do to your brother here, he confirms later in the same chapter and says, do those things to your enemy too. So it becomes kind of a moot point. I realize I would like to know the answer too. I'd like to know, does he mean your brother Jew, your brother Christian? What's he got in mind here? But in fact, when he goes on and says, do all those same things to the man, even who is your enemy, then it becomes, in practical terms, a non-issue. You know, am I supposed to only love my brother? No, you're supposed to love your enemy. Am I supposed to only not call my brother Rocket? No, you're supposed to bless everyone, even those who curse you. You know? And so I'm thinking that Jesus' teaching there applies to all people, even if in the context he's using a term that his disciples would have understood initially as their brother Jew or their brother disciple or whatever. I do think the word brother is used in a lot of different ways. Remember, even of siblings it's used, and then sometimes it's used more broadly when Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him and they couldn't get to him. And someone said, your mother and your brothers are here. He said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And then he answers that, those who do the will of my Father are my brothers and my sisters. So it may be that he's thinking already in the Sermon on the Mount, which was earlier than that statement. He may be thinking of those who are true disciples, those who are the remnant in Israel, those who are faithful to God as his true brothers, and maybe no one else. Yet, what he tells them to do to their brothers, like I said, he tells them to do to their enemies also. So in the final analysis, when it comes to practical instructions from the Sermon on the Mount, this would apply to anybody, friend or foe. Aaron, I hope that helps. Let's talk to Chad, who's calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right.
Good, man. Hey, couple things. I sent you an email a while ago, and it was regarding the LDS, their apologetic website.
Yes, I think I did. I did go to their website, and I think I watched a video or two about you know, their apologetics and stuff. But this was a while ago. Are you talking about last summer?
It probably was this summer, yeah.
Yeah, I thought so. Yeah, I don't remember too much of the specifics. I'm sorry.
That's fine. I just want to make sure you get the great resource if you ever need information on that. But the other thing I wanted to ask you about is I have a question regarding Ezekiel 28, chapter 12, or verse 12 through like 19. And
okay, I'm turning.
Are you familiar with that verse?
Yes, and I'm becoming, maybe not the specific verse, take up the lamentation for the King of Tyre. Yeah, I know the passage very well.
Okay, and the reason I do inner city ministry here in Pittsburgh, and so one of the people who preaches to the boys at times uses that a lot, is talking about hip-hop music and how Satan is behind hip-hop. There's a whole ministry even behind
it. Gotcha. I understand. Yeah.
And I'm wondering how accurate, you know, that is theologically.
I don't think this verse can be used for that at all, and I'll tell you why. First of all, your friend who's using it that way is making some assumptions and about this passage. Some of them are assumptions that are almost universally made by Christians about it, and some of them are a little more specialized assumptions. I don't make either of the assumptions, the ones that are more universal or the ones that are specialized, but the general assumption that most people have about this passage is that it's talking about Satan. And, of course, your friend is assuming that, too. Almost all Christians believe that this passage is talking about Satan, even though Satan is not mentioned in it. It is said to be a lamentation against the king of Tyre. And by the way, the king of Tyre was also the subject of the previous chapters. Well, at least chapter 27 and chapter 26. So you've got chapters 26, 27, and 28 are all about the king of Tyre. All right. But for some reason, some Christians a long time ago decided that this portion of this chapter, although it says it is about the king of Tyre, like the rest of the sections, chapters 26 through 28, they decide this isn't really about the king of Tyre at all. It's about the devil, and that the person addressed in it is the devil. Well, it might be, but there's nothing in the entire passage or in the rest of the Bible that would tell us that it is. So it's entirely speculation. And as I read about it, I don't think there's any evidence that this is about the devil, although it's an almost universally held tradition. I mean, I'm more interested in what the Bible actually says about itself than what people have said about the Bible, even if they've said it for a long time. I don't see one thing in this passage that mentions the devil. Now, what they see is that the king of Tyre is spoken of in terms that they don't think could be human terms. For example, it says, you are the anointed cherub that covers. He says, you were in the garden of God. You had every precious stone for your covering. It means the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And although Ezekiel speaks the same way, in a very similar way, a very poetic way, about the king of Assyria in three chapters later in Ezekiel 31, and no one takes it literally there, because the king of Assyria, in chapter 31, the king of Assyria is said to be a tree in the Garden of Eden. Well, nobody I've ever heard of takes that literally. The king of Assyria was not a tree in the Garden of Eden, but he is said to be. But that's the symbolic, you know, poetic language that Ezekiel is continually using. Here, he says the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Now, with that stated, and with, frankly, most Christians don't read the prophets that much. I mean, they read a few proof text prophecies, you know, about Jesus, Isaiah 53 and a few others that they want to bring up when they're witnessing. But as far as reading through the prophets, it's daunting. It's hard to understand the prophets, and the average Christian doesn't study them very much. And so they read a passage like this, and they just take it kind of in a shallow way, and they don't recognize the poetic language. And so they say, well, wait a minute, this guy, whoever this is, it says it's the king of Tyre, but it says about this guy that he was a cherub in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Okay, they don't recognize that's symbolic language or poetic language. So they say, okay, this must not be talking about the king of Tyre as it says it is, but it must be talking about somebody that was in the Garden of Eden. Well, who was in the Garden of Eden? Well, you have God, but it's not talking to God, obviously. You have Adam and Eve. They were in the Garden of Eden, but it's not talking to them. Ah, must be the devil, because the devil was there too. And so that's how they conclude that this passage is about the devil. But it's a very false conclusion for a number of reasons. One is that it is not literal. It's poetic any more than it was literal to say that the Assyrian king was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, even if this was literal, even if this was saying that the king of Tyre, or the person addressed here, was indeed in the Garden of Eden, it clearly says it was not the devil. It says you were a cherub. Okay? Now, the devil was what in the Garden of Eden? He was a snake.
Right.
It doesn't say you were a snake in the Garden of Eden. It says you were a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Well, is there known to have ever been a cherub in the Garden of Eden? Yes, there is. When? After Adam and Eve fell, God placed a cherub at the tree of life to guard it with a flaming sword.
Right.
That was a good guy, not a bad guy. So, in other words, if you're going to go literal on this, you can't say that it was, you know, that this guy is the snake in the Garden of Eden. It says he was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. That would mean he's one of the good guys, not the bad guy. So, but of course, it's poetic language, and it's a mistake to try to make it literal anyway. It's just misunderstanding Ezekiel's whole method of communication and his whole style of writing. I mean, if somebody would read the whole book of Ezekiel, it would warn them very easily to not take this kind of literalistic approach to his poetry. But anyway, the reason that that's why I doubt that this has anything to do with the devil at all. But most people assume that it does. And then they go further because it says about him, and this is in the King James Version, in the New King James, but it's not found in any modern versions. He says to this king of Tyre, in the middle of verse 13, he says, or at the end of verse 13, he says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now, in the King James, it says your timbrels and your pipes was created in you on the day you were created. And some people, using the King James only, have decided that this is saying that timbrels and pipes, which are musical instruments, were actual appendages of this individual. And since they've already decided it's the devil it's talking to, they say, oh, okay, the devil must have musical instruments as appendages, perhaps before he fell. He was a musical instrument himself. Perhaps he was a musical, maybe God made him to be the choir director in heaven. I'm sure many of our listeners have heard this.
I've heard that.
You see, it's very commonly said by people who don't know very much about the passage and don't have any idea where they're getting what they're saying. They're getting it from a preacher. They're getting it from a book they read, a sensationalist book. These are rumors. They're not in the Bible. But there's many, many people have heard the devil before he fell was the musician, the song leader in heaven, the worship leader. Well, where'd they get that? They got it from somebody who guessed it from this one verse. This is the only place they get it from. Believe me, I've searched and searched over the years for something more. And I've read the whole Bible 30 times, so I know it's not in there anywhere else. This is the verse they use. And that is that it says the timbrels and your pipes were in you from the day you were created. Well, okay, so they're assuming that he's a musician. They're assuming it's the devil. And therefore, they're assuming God made the devil as a musician, and that must be before he fell, so he must have been a song leader. You see how they're reasoning here. The problem with this is that the King James and the New King James, and by the way, I like both of those translations. I use the New King James regularly. It's the main Bible I use is New King James, but they make a mistake once in a while. The New King James follows an actual mistake that the King James made here in translating these words timbrels and pipes. Timbrels and pipes are musical instruments, and that's where people are getting this idea. But actually, the Hebrew words that are translated in the King James, timbrels and pipes, don't mean that. I mean, there's been a lot of advances in Hebrew scholarship in the past 400 years or more since the King James was translated. And they now know that timbrels and pipes is not the right translation. The verse should say, your settings and your sockets. It's in the context of jewelry. Because just before it, in the same verse, it says that this king had every precious stone as his covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. It's talking about how he was covered with jewels. And he says, the settings and the sockets of your workmanship were in you from the day you were created. He's talking about how you've had beautiful jewelry with gemstones and beautiful sockets and settings for them and so forth. There's not a word here about music. And yet it's the only verse people have used to suggest that the devil was a musician and all that. So you can see there's a lot of traditions in evangelical Christianity that don't have not a single line of scripture in their support. And that's one of them. So your friend is assuming that this passage is about the devil. He's assuming that this is talking about timbrels and pipes instead of sockets and settings. He's assuming, therefore, the devil is a musician. And he's jumping from that to, frankly, a point that I agree with him on. I just wouldn't get there by the same route. I agree with him on this point. He's assuming that music, therefore, can be a tool of the devil. Well, that it can. It certainly can be. But this verse wouldn't tell us anything about that, nor would any other verse. The point is that we can all see that music is a powerful tool of spiritual influence for good or for evil.
Right.
David used music to drive demons away. He played the harp and sang worship songs, and he drove demons away from Saul. So, I mean, music can be a powerful aspect of spiritual warfare on either side, you know, God's side or the devil's side. Now, when your friend's trying to talk about hip-hop music, I think he would be wiser to stick with something that is notably true instead of trying to use scriptures in ways they shouldn't be used. I really think that when we use scripture differently than it should be used, we make ourselves vulnerable to be shown to be wrong and maybe even foolish. I think he should just point out what everyone can see. Hip-hop music, to a very large degree, popular hip, I mean, I'm not talking about Christian hip-hop, but secular hip-hop, has a great deal of profanity, a great deal of violence, a great deal of misogyny, a great deal of racism, a great deal of evil. And it's you don't have to find it in Ezekiel. You can just find it by listening to the music itself.
Right.
And, you know, it reminds me of a cartoon I once saw. I think it was in Cornerstone magazine, which was put out by the Jesus People in Chicago years ago. And there, back in the, I suppose it was the 80s or the 90s, there was a lot of talk about backward masking on rock music albums. This is back when they, on vinyl, you know. And they said that if you take certain songs, even Beatles songs, but especially some of the heavy metal group songs, if you put the needle in the groove and turn the record backward, so you listen to it backward, you hear messages like about Satan and about evil and so forth, you know. And there was a Christian cartoon I saw. A DJ was on the air, and he said, now we're going to find out if it's really true what we heard, that if we play this rock album backward, that there's really secret messages on it. So he started playing it, and sure enough, out of the record came words like, worship Satan, kill your parents, you know, hate the church, you know, curse God. And the DJ said, wow, that's really true. There really is a hidden message here. They said, oh, wait a minute, that's going forward. And that's how it is with rap music. You don't need to find secret messages. It's the blatant message is evil in many
right.
cases. So I really think that Christians make themselves look foolish if they start using arguments that, you know, from the Bible that aren't biblical, when they could just use common sense arguments that everybody would recognize. And that's what I think he should be doing.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I've got to figure out a way to communicate to him because there's a whole ministry that he has all these CDs that they gave, that he listens to, and I'm like,
Hell's Bells, and
that's that. It's all off that verse.
Yeah, I know. It's a shame. I mean, there's a lot of tradition, a lot of traditional teaching in the evangelical church, which the average Christian has never really researched the Bible to see if it's really taught there. And a lot of times they've looked and found proof texts that someone else has shown them, but they've never read the text in context to see if it is talking about that. And that's the mistake your friend's making.
I felt that, and that's why I was like, well, I'd get a hold of you, and, you know, before I listened to your online and just hear from you personally. I got home from work early, go, oh, I can call him today.
Well, I'm glad you did. It's good to hear from you.
Yeah. Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Chad, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Have a
bye now. Okay, we next hear from Earl from Richland, Georgia. Earl, good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. The question I'm calling about today is the passage in Romans 11, been going through it, where Paul says that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Is he essentially saying there, because I know that's in the context of Israel that can be grafted back in if they believe, is he essentially saying there that the gifts and the callings of God, are they're always available? And anybody through faith can access those gifts, or is there something else there that I'm missing?
Well, I mean, there are a couple of ways to see it, and of course, there's one way to see it that I don't agree with, and it's possibly the most popular way. I think among dispensationalists, anyway, the most popular way to see it is that he's saying that Israel, the nation, has a calling from God to be the special people, and that has never changed. And therefore, they read into it a statement that, you know, therefore Israel is God's chosen people no matter what, because God doesn't repent of it even if they're unfaithful. Of course, Paul says the opposite about that in elsewhere in Romans and many other places in his writings, and Jesus says the opposite as well. What I think are the two possibilities are these. One is that he's saying the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, meaning the remnant of Israel, that is the faithful remnant of Israel, who came to Christ when he came. You know, the faithful remnant found and recognized Jesus and became his followers, became Christians. That faithful remnant is experiencing the benefits of God's calling and gifting because they are the ones he always intended when he called Israel. He called you know, the called according to his purpose. Remember, the expression is used by Paul just three chapters earlier in chapter 8 when he says, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Or later in chapter 9, which is in the same discussion you're looking at, he talks about those of us who are called. Verse 24, Romans 9, 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul is thinking of people who are called as Christians, you know, Jews and Gentiles who love God and are called according to his purpose. So when he says at the end of chapter 11, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, one of the most reasonable way to understand that is he's been talking about the called ones, which are the believers, Jews and Gentiles, who are, of course, the remnant of Israel, plus the Gentiles who were grafted in like branches on an olive tree. The new tree is made up of believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, and that is the church. That's what we call the church. It's also what is Israel. And therefore, his callings and gifts, although, and remember what Paul's been discussing for three chapters there, is why is it that most Jews are not saved, are not following Christ? His answer is, well, it was never really expected that they all would. The prophets themselves said only a remnant would be saved out of Israel. And he's saying, therefore, the called ones have been saved. And God has not withdrawn his call. He has actually fulfilled his calling and his gifting. He hasn't repented of it. He has completed it. That would be the way that I would think most likely it could mean. But I could see another. And that is what more along the lines of what I think you were suggesting, is that God called Israel. And therefore, his call remains upon them. And they can answer it whenever they will. You know, if they don't answer it, well, then they lose out. If they don't answer God's call, then they're not going to be saved. But God still would take them. God would still take them. His call to them is still present. And if they want to accept it, he's waiting for them to do so. Of course, that would be true not only of Israel, because God's waiting for anyone to call upon him. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's also in this same discussion in chapter 10, verse 13. So, calling on God will cause someone to be saved. God is calling everybody to be saved. And that call has not been revoked. It's without revocation, without repentance. Anyway, so I could see him saying that God's call on Israel still exists if only they will accept it by becoming Christians.
Right.
Or he could be saying that the calling of God has always been for that mixed racial group that will be faithful to him.
I've heard Christians use that to support once saved, always saved. I've heard Christians use that to support that once you have a Holy Spirit gift, you got it till eternity's end. And I don't see none of that from the context. I mean, that would be.
Well, no. Paul doesn't have any of those ideas in mind here. Now, one might say, if Paul is giving us an axiom that whenever God gives a gift to someone, he'll never take it away. If that's taken as an axiom, then they might say, and therefore it can be extrapolated to these other things that you just mentioned. But I don't think it can be axiomatic. It kind of sounds like it is, but I don't think it can be, because there are lots of gifts that God has taken away from people.
That's
God,
right.
I mean, Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 21, he said, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that is going to bring forth the fruits of it. Certainly Samuel told Saul, you know, God made you king, but now he's taken that from you and he's given it to your neighbor who's better than you, a man after God's own heart. And he gave it to David. So we find many times God's gifts and callings have been revoked on individuals and even on nations. But I think what Paul's context here is, when it comes to God's ultimate calling of who will be his people, that has never changed.
I see. Just one more final thing. Have you read Robert Shanks' Elect in the Sun?
I read Elect and Son back in the 90s. I liked the book very much, but I don't remember the specifics of it very much.
Okay, well, I just ordered it, and I was wondering if it would be a good book to read.
Do you have his book Life in the Sun?
I just got done with it.
Excellent, isn't it?
It's a wonderful work. I don't see how anybody can read that and still hold to the doctrine of eternal security.
Well, Life in the Sun is an excellent book. Elect in the Sun is excellent, too. It's shorter, and I don't know if I was as impressed with it as I was with Life in the Sun, but it's definitely a good book, definitely worth reading.
Well, Steve, thank you for your time.
Okay, Earl. Good talking to you.
Have a good one.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Joseph from Eugene, Oregon. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot for calling, allowing my call to come through. By the way, from Eugene, Oregon, home of the University of Oregon Ducks, number one football team in the country.
Is it? Well, congratulations.
Hey, Steve, I did have a question. I'm sorry, I'm calling from my office, so I don't have my Bible with me to give you the specific verse and chapter, but it's already part of Genesis. Mm-hmm. And after Cain and Abel had their little bout, and God...
That's chapter 4, yeah.
God cursed Cain and sent him off. Later on, you know, he's married and he has a life. So I'm asking, what happened? Where did all these new group of people come from? I mean, you almost get the impression that with Adam and Eve being the first, and, well, maybe there was actually another group of people down the road or something of this nature.
Well, think about that, if you would. The Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. I mean, that's stated very clearly. In fact, that's why her name was Eve. The word Eve comes from the Hebrew word for living. And Adam, it says Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, Paul tells us that all the human race was in Adam when he sinned. Okay? So, certainly the Bible teaches that all human beings have come out of Adam and Eve. Therefore, that rules out right away that there were some other human populations on the planet for Cain to go, you know, courting for a wife in. I think the best way to understand it is that Adam and Eve did exactly what God told them to do after the fall, and that was they were fruitful, and they multiplied, and they filled the earth just like God told them to do. You know, they lived 930 years. How many kids do you suppose they could have in 930 years? Even if like us today, maybe only during the first half of their lifetime, they were really fertile. So the first 400 years, no birth control, a command to fill the earth. I dare say Adam and Eve probably had hundreds of children. That might seem bizarre, but they were better physical specimens than we are. And there are people today who have 20 and so forth. I mean, people who live only as long as we do, who have 20 or more children. Not very commonly. But here they had the most perfect bodies of any human beings ever. They were made for this, and they were told to do it. So I believe they did it. Cain was the firstborn son, and Abel was the second. Now, sometime after they grew up, Cain killed Abel and later took a wife. But what was happening while they were growing up? What was happening in the family? What was Adam and Eve doing? What were Adam and Eve doing during those years? Well, in all likelihood, they're doing the same thing they did before Cain and Abel were born, getting pregnant. So I believe that Adam and Eve had at least scores, if not hundreds of children. By the time that Cain killed Abel, which there's good biblical evidence that that happened 100 and something, at least 125 years after they were born. So Cain and Abel were probably in their late 120s when Cain killed Abel and when Cain later married. In 120 years or so, Adam and Eve could have had a pretty big clan, and Cain would have had no trouble. But see, it's not just a problem with Cain. The question is not where did Cain get his wife? Where did anyone get their wife? I mean, Adam got his wife when God took her out of his side as a rib, but he didn't do that again. So all of Adam and Eve's children had to marry siblings, and that's Cain would be no exception.
That makes very, very good sense. Yeah, I'm very comfortable with that. It kind of gives me a new light on the subject. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Joseph.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon next. By the way, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You may know, we don't have any commercial breaks here. We just go directly from phone call to phone call for a whole hour. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time if you're a new listener. We want you to become a regular listener, and we want you to become a regular caller if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or even if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to correct something or balance something, you can call me. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. By the way, my name is Steve Gregg, and this is The Narrow Path, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Bob, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Good afternoon. Yes, sir. I was trying to get through the last few days, but of course I was running late and the show was getting over, and that just makes sense because I'm usually running late. But I've got a question for you. I've recently been doing some work for, well, I recently finished doing some work for this lady and her family, and she moved up here from California, made a ton of money being considered herself a channeler, and she came up here with hundreds of thousands of dollars from someplace down in New Mexico, Texas area, and that's how she made the money.
So I'm in the wrong spiritual movement.
It's bizarre. I don't understand. But my question is, she told me kind of, I didn't want to get into it with her because I'm not interested in that at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's not where I would even consider. I mean, I don't even want to learn it. I don't. It's wrong. It's bizarre. But
right.
I'm wondering, she said she made her money talking to the dead, bringing up dead relatives, blah, 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 all this stuff. And she obviously fooled or did it right. I'm not sure which. I don't know. But my question is, the word says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Uncle Joe, when he passed away, being a good Christian man, if I wanted to see him again, I mean, that just doesn't ring true biblically for me. But what I want to know is, you know, the way when Saul hired that whatever she was,
the witch,
you know,
the witch of Endor, yeah, mm-hmm.
Yes, to bring Solomon back, you know, and then she said, okay, now I know you're Saul, and then Solomon came walking up. Why have you disturbed me? I don't understand all this. I mean, to be dead is to be dead, and to be with Christ, and you're gone. And is it just a familiar spirit, a demonic spirit? If she brings Uncle Ben back, of course, I don't believe it's going to be Uncle Ben. But then again, maybe I'm not seeing the whole picture here. So I'm going to hang up, and I'm going to turn my radio up, and just give me a little bit of time on that if you have it.
Oh, to turn your – oh, yeah, sure. Gotcha.
I'm just going to hang up right now. I'd like to know just a little bit about the whole spirit, this channeling, all that crap. So
all right.
Just okay, thank you, sir.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. Okay, well, now, first of all, Paul did say that that he looked forward to being absent from his body and going to be present with the Lord. He said that in Philippians chapter 1. He also said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul made it very clear that he believes that when he died and when Christians die, that their spirits will be with the Lord, not in their bodies anymore. They'll be absent from the body, but they'll be present with the Lord. Now, of course, he was talking about Christians. He was not talking about non-Christians. So Paul didn't really tell us anything about what happens to non-Christians when they die. Most believers feel that they can get some ideas about that from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which Jesus told. That's in Luke 16, beginning at verse 19 to the end of that chapter. In that story of Lazarus and the rich man, there were two men who died. One was apparently saved and one was not. The one who was not was in flames and tormented there. And the one who was saved was in Abraham's bosom. Now, it's interesting that the one who was in flames, though he was lost, he was concerned about his five brothers who had not yet died and were still, topside above the earth. And he asked Abraham, who seemed to be in charge there, to send Lazarus, the guy who was not in the flames, the guy who was a good guy, to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers about the place. And Abram said, no, that's not going to happen. So what's interesting about that is there would be a situation where there would be the opportunity, perhaps, if God wished to do it, to send a man, his spirit, back to communicate with the living and to warn them about what's on the other side and so forth. But, you know, Abram made it very clear that that's not what God's going to do. And so my impression is that God does not send the souls of the dead back to communicate with the living. I can't be sure about it because that parable is a parable and it's not, you know, it doesn't necessarily speak to every case because, as you pointed out, there is one case in the Bible where a soul was sent back through a medium to speak to somebody, and that was when Samuel's spirit was conjured up by the witch of Endor and spoke to Saul. Now, his words were not comforting to Saul. He actually spoke to Saul about the fact that Saul was going to die the next day, and one of the reasons he was going to die was because he had conjured up Samuel's spirit. But one thing we do see is that Samuel did appear to him. Now, some Christians say, no, it wasn't Samuel that came. It was an impersonating spirit. Well, we can say that if we want to, but we'll be not in agreement with the Bible. The Bible actually says it was Samuel. For example, it says in verse 14, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 11, the woman who is the witch said to King Saul, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Then it says, when the woman saw Samuel, the Bible says it was Samuel that she saw, not someone else, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is its form?" And she said, "It's an old man. He's coming up with his head covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, Samuel said, it doesn't say a lying spirit or an impersonator. The Bible says, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" etc., etc. Throughout all this, it's Samuel. Verse 16 says, then Samuel said, "Why did you then ask?" Blah, blah, blah. So, I mean, if we're going to just take the Bible for what it says on this subject, we're going to say Samuel came up. The spirit of Samuel came up and spoke to Saul. Now, I'm not denying that most people who go to mediums and spiritists probably are communicating with demons, not with the spirit of the person they hope that they want to be speaking to. But I'm saying that the Bible gives one example, at least, of an exception that God made. So I can't really tell with certainty whether God would ever make another exception for whatever reason. He apparently was not happy. At least Samuel was not happy. Samuel the prophet was not happy that this exception was made in this case. So even though God made an exception for Saul, he was angry about it. Sort of like that psalm that says God gave them their request, but with it leanness of soul. Sometimes God gives you what you ask for, but he's not happy with you about it. In fact, God gave Israel Saul as a king, but he wasn't happy about it. It says in Hosea, "I gave you a king in my wrath, and I took him away in my anger." So, I mean, God sometimes will let you do something, will even allow something to happen that he wouldn't ordinarily let happen at your request, but you'll come under judgment for it. And Saul came under judgment for it here. Now, I can say this, that while some people may become convinced that who they are meeting in a seance is their Uncle Bob or whatever he is, and you know, Christians want to say, no, it isn't him, it's an impersonating spirit, I'm going to say I don't know in any given case who it is. I don't know if they're seeing a demon. I don't know if this is an exceptional case where the spirit of Uncle Bob actually is allowed to come to them, but I can say this much. God is angry about it. God does not want you to do it. It is forbidden. And, you know, the question a Christian should ask when they're saying, well, shall I go to a seance and try to conjure up somebody I knew who's died? The question is not, can I pull it off? Can it really happen? The question is this pleasing to God? And the answer is absolutely not. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, for example, it says in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who, and then it makes a long list of occultic practices, and it says in verse 11, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Okay? This is not to be done. If there's someone, a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, these almost sound like all three the same thing to me, but there may be some nuanced difference. But these are all people who are doing what your friend's talking about. And it says in the next verse, for all who do these things are an abomination to Yahweh, to God. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So there's no question that, I mean, there may be a question, there may be a valid question as to whether sometimes people really do contact the spirit of the dead. I suspect not, though I can't put God in a box. He may allow it, but he'll be angry. And to my mind, a Christian's concern is not, what can I get away with? The question is, how can I keep God happy? I really want God happy. Not because I'm afraid of what he'll do to me if he's not, but because I happen to have a relationship that's a loving relationship with him. And when I'm in a loving relationship with someone, I don't like to do things that irritate them. You know, if I'm married, I don't want to irritate my wife. If I have my children, I don't want to irritate them. And in a relationship with God, I don't want to irritate him. Not because I'm afraid of what he'll do, but because I love him. And Christians are supposed to love God, and therefore the first thing on their mind about any action would be, is this pleasing to God or displeasing? And the Bible makes it clear beyond a doubt that conjuring up the dead or attempting to do so is displeasing to God. It also may, and I believe in many cases it does, put people in touch with demons. In fact, many people who have been found to be demon-possessed and had to be delivered can trace the beginning of their problems to a time when they got involved in spiritism or Ouija boards or some other kind of contact with the other side. A great number of demon-possessed people, perhaps the largest percentage, I've researched this quite a bit. I read a lot of books of a scholarly sort and also anecdotal books on it. It does appear that the vast majority of people who are demon-possessed that I have read about began to have their problems with demon possession when they had attended seances. So I'd say stay far from that. And God forbid it. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Rich. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I know we're near the end of the program, but I'll just throw a general question out there. You know, when I first became saved, you know, I kind of think I got saved as a young kid. I was Roman Catholic, and, mm-hmm. you know, I heard about Jesus. And, you know, my number one thing was forgiveness for everyone, you know, live in forgiveness, love everyone.
Yeah.
And then I got born again or became a disciple in 98 and started studying the Bible. And it's been like a circular path where right at first I was real zealous and, oh, you're going to hell if you do that, if you drink, blah, blah, blah. You know, if you sin, you're going to hell if you willfully sin. And then generally, you know, I moved out to Las Vegas and I'm out in the desert and I'm learning a lot and I gone to a church called Grace something, and I've learned about grace, and it's like I've gone full circle to where...
You love everybody again?
Yes.
Good for you. That's where you're supposed to be.
Right.
It's a bad testimony when a person who loves everybody gets saved, now they don't love everybody.
Right.
The fruit of the Spirit is love.
That's right. You know, because how can you say, you know, the Lord's Prayer says forgive others as He forgives
That's right.
you.
That's
well,
right.
He can't forgive me for every single thing I've done, even willfully sinning against Him, because He says He's judged all our hearts and found us willfully. I mean, He condemns us. It's the first.
Well, He condemns our actions, but He condemned them on the cross.
Yes, yes. I mean,
and therefore He's forgiven us.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
But the flesh gets condemned, and the flesh dies. But when you get born again, it's a spirit thing, and, you know, people always talk, even you, sir, I'm not mad at you, but I'm just pointing out, they always say the called, the elect, the few, the chosen, but if God has chosen everyone to be saved through the death of Christ for the entire sins of the entire world, knowing beforehand that there were going to be people that would sin, willfully taking it on, dying, and being reborn again, I believe every story in the Bible talks about how God wants to bring people to Him.
So the bottom line is, are you a universalist now?
Well, I've been kind of going that way for about 2-3 months.
Okay.
Really strong.
Well, first of all, let me say this. The reason that people like me sometimes use the word called and so forth, like I did earlier in this program, is that that's the word that's in the verses we're reading, you know?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah, yeah.
Oh, you know, you can love everybody, but you can't excise from the Bible words that are common and typical theological words, so you have to use them. The question is,
yeah.
How are they to be understood?
Yeah.
You said, if God has called and chosen everyone to go to heaven or whatever, you said, well,
yeah.
I don't know that the Bible says He has called and chosen everyone to go to heaven. Now, it does, but if everyone did end up in heaven, it wouldn't necessarily follow that all were called in the same sense or all were chosen in the same sense, because I believe that, let's put it this way.
Yeah.
I don't share the universalist viewpoint, but suppose I did. I mean, I can see the sensibleness. I can see the heart of God is that everyone
yeah.
should be saved. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So suppose I did accept the idea that one way or another, God's going to save everybody. I would not be forced to conclude that it makes no difference what you do in this life. I would have to assume that God still has something for us to do in this life,
sure.
and that those who die in rebellion against Him, even if somehow in hell he would bring them to repentance so that they could be saved ultimately, if I believed that, I would still believe there's good reason to serve him now, and that he may have called and chosen a body of people, the body of Christ, to do that, to serve him in this world. Now, okay, so that's what I would say. See, I don't believe necessarily that when Paul talks about people being chosen, he's talking about, you know, God went through and selected, you know, counted noses and put a mark on someone's head and said, I'm going to save you and send you to heaven, and the others I'm going to send to hell. I believe that what the Bible indicates is that those who are chosen, they're not chosen for the purpose of going to heaven. They're chosen for the purpose of being God's servants, being God's servants in this life. Yeah.
Yes.
And right. So that's I mean, heaven and hell would be separate issues from that.
Yes. Okay. Yes. I can agree with that. You know, but I think you know, the small flock that he always has. You know, if the world goes on for a million years, the small flock would be those chosen that would be the witness for good, you know,
yeah.
for righteousness. And it's
yeah.
not going to be the whole world. So then the thing that really irks me is that people want to be prideful and say, well, I'm chosen. You're not chosen. You're a bum. You're drinking. You're doing, you know, and that it's still what Jesus said. Don't do that. God judges the heart. All flesh is nasty. We all sin. He's no worse than you. So just love him.
Okay, well, I agree with you, but just I agree. We need to just love them. But loving isn't just walking around with a lot of fuzzy, warm feelings in our heart. Loving someone means you give them what is good for them. If you see a hungry man and you love him, you give him food. If you see a man who's going on a self-destructive pattern of life, you do your best to persuade him to go a different direction.
Yeah.
If you see a person who's not thinking clearly and they're rejecting Christ as their Lord, you try to persuade them to do otherwise. That doesn't mean that all the while you're thinking, if I can't fix this guy, he's lost forever. I mean, it's not my I'm not in the position to fix everyone. It's my position to bear witness for the truth and to love people. But if
right.
I do love, and God has to fix them, but
right.
if I love them and I see that they are wrong in ways that damage their life, or even more so, in ways that prevent them from bringing glory to their Creator who deserves it, then my love for them and my love for God induces me to want to persuade them to come around to what I consider to be God's way of seeing things. I don't have to make a judgment of them as to whether they're going to burn in hell forever and ever or not. I don't know what their future holds, because even if I fail to persuade them, they might be persuaded later on in life. All I know is that whatever contact I have with them has got to be loving contact.
Right.
And they've got to understand that I don't think I'm a better person than they are. I actually recognize that in some ways I'm more fortunate than they are, because I've heard about Christ and I know about Christ. But it's the very fact that I feel that I am more fortunate that makes me compelled to share with them what I have. It's got to be
exactly.
out of love.
Exactly.
You know, if you're doing it, make them feel condemned. I think you're getting the wrong. You got the wrong approach. Rich, I appreciate your comment. My apologies to Dominic in Mukilteo, Washington. Sorry about that. I've never pronounced that word that I can recall. But actually all our lines are full, but we have to go off there because we're out of time. So it's only what, Tuesday? Tomorrow we can do it again. Those of you who are waiting online, please call back tomorrow and we can get to your issues, your questions, or whatever. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me day by day at this hour on the air if you have questions about the Bible, as long as we're on the radio. We do pay the radio stations for the time. We're on quite a few radio stations. We pay them all lots of money. And we pay for it by, well, you notice we don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell stuff. You go to our website, there's lots of free stuff, nothing for sale. We pay the bills because God pays the bills. And he does this largely through listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.